We're going to start this morning with a very, very familiar passage of Scripture and a very familiar account, and it's the account of Peter walking on the water. Let's look in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, and read through this. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000, and we see it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I think about this passage, and sometimes when I read passages of Scripture, I try to put myself in the place of the people and say, what would it have been like to be Peter and to do that? This was an amazing experience for Peter to actually be able to walk on top of the water the way he did. It was an amazing thing just to see Jesus walking on the water, just to start with. But then Peter's kind of bold, you know, in his character, and he says, if it's really you, command me to come out to you on the water too. And I always think it's interesting that he told him to command him, because he didn't just request it, he commanded it. This is something only Jesus could accomplish. And so he steps out of that boat. What a step of faith to step out of that boat onto the water and to feel that it's solid enough to walk on, you know. And so he begins to walk on the water. And so it was an amazing thing. But this is also not just an amazing experience. This was an educational experience that Peter went through this time, because he learned something that's very important in our life and our service for the Lord. And that is the idea that we have to keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. And that was true of Peter. He's walking on the water and he's out there. And then notice verse 230, what it says. He says, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, again, he's walking on the water, and all of a sudden something, I don't know what it is, you know, there's a storm out there. The wind is blowing quite hard, and he's probably being hit with a spray and so forth. The waves, maybe he can feel the waves at his feet. I don't know exactly what, but he gets distracted so that he looks away from the person that commanded him to come. He says, command me to come to you. So he's walking toward Jesus, but he's distracted, he's frightened, and he turns his eyes away from the one who commanded him to come, the one who enabled him to come. And immediately it says he began to sink. And so that must have been quite an experience as well, to know you're walking on the water and all of a sudden, and I don't know if he plummeted straight down or if he gradually began to sink. I don't know exactly, it doesn't say. But he began to sink, and he cried out. He cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, save me. We're going to look today at the application we can take from this passage to our own lives as we live. We're surrounded by things that are often distracting to us, whether it's temptations of the world around us, temptation of the flesh, whether it's trials or troubles that we go through, whether it's sorrow in our lives. There are a lot of different things that can often take our attention away from the Lord and put them on the things of the world or the things of the flesh. Things that basically, I think, distract us from what our real purpose is in life. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a purpose in our lives. That's one of the things that makes it so wonderful to be a Christian, is to realize that your life has meaning now. Because those who are unsaved, there's not even really any meaning to life. I mean, you say, well, my meaning is my job or my family or whatever, but all of those things are merely temporary. We have a purpose in our lives, and that is walking for the Lord, and that is serving the Lord. And that's very important that we see and understand that. And so we need to learn, I think, from Peter's experience, how important it is for us how absolutely necessary it is for us to keep our attention focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just our eyes, obviously, but our minds and our hearts focused on Him. You know, He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our head. The Scriptures tell us He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is the one who fills all in all. He is the one that we have to look to supply our every need. And so we're going to look at a passage this morning connection with this. It's found actually in the book of Hebrews. And we know that this book is written to Hebrews. We have to understand that when we look at the interpretation of this book and the teaching that's in it. But I've always loved to study the book of Hebrews. There's so much to learn in it about our Savior and about the work that He accomplished for us on the cross. But even about, you know, walking day by day and living and serving the Lord, there's so much in it as well. And we find that really here, especially in chapter 12. Now, keep in mind, as you read this, I think the interpretation of this is written to Hebrews who lived in that first century. And they had not, I don't believe that the fall and destruction of Jerusalem took place yet. I think that takes place after this book. So this is partly in preparation for those Jews to face the persecution that they would during that first century. But the greater, I guess, and more far-reaching application or interpretation of this book is that this is a book that the Jews will read in the future. Jews who will go through the tribulation period. Jews who will endure that time of trouble that is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is book written to prepare them and to encourage them to live and to walk by faith during that time. Because that's going to be needed to see them through those tribulations and those trials that they're going to face. So let's look here at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He begins with the word therefore. And anytime you see that, you need to back up and say, what's the context here? He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? Witness is someone who testifies something, who bears testimony to something. He says, we're surrounded, we're enveloped by a great cloud of witnesses that testify to us. Now, what is he referring to? I think he's talking about what you read previously in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is referred to oftentimes as the faith chapter, because it is. It's all about faith. But it explains faith to us and explains the nature of faith to us by looking at the lives of men and women of faith and how that faith was demonstrated in their lives. These are ones who endured great trials of their own and patiently waited on the Lord and patiently endured through those trials because they walked not by sight, but by faith. Take some examples. Give me some examples from Hebrews chapter 11. Who are some of the people that are identified in there that were going through trials? Moses. Yeah, Moses' people were in bondage in Egypt and had been for hundreds of years in bondage in Egypt. And Moses is called by God to be the one to lead them out and deliver them. Goes to the Pharaoh. But how many plagues does it take? 10 plagues. This is a long, drawn-out process, is it not? And going back and forth with the Pharaoh. So this is a real trial for them. This is a trial for the people of Israel to go through. And Moses did everything that he did by faith. He trusted in God. He looked to the Lord to help him through that. Somebody else. Give me another example.
Noah.
Yeah, Noah. Moved with what? It says, Noah by faith moved with fear. I would have been afraid too. God says, I'm going to destroy the world. I want you to build a boat, large boat. And, you know, probably took him a long time. Lots of different ideas of exactly how long. We don't know exactly how long it took him. But you think of the trial of doing that. And all the time he's building this boat out in the middle of a desert, he's got all these people, I'm sure, around him saying, what are you doing? You know, the trials, the temptation was there for him. You've got other people like Joseph. Look at what Joseph endured, being sold into slavery by his brothers and so forth. You've got Abraham. Abraham is told by God, leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. And what does he do? He goes out, he obeys, and he steps out by faith. And it wasn't easy. He lived his whole life dwelling in tents, building altars out in the promised land that God had said he would give to him, but he never actually, you know, owned it until he bought a burial plot. So all of these men and women, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses to what faith really is and what it means and how it looks in the lives of people who exhibit such faith. And so he says, seeing that, he says, since we also have that and see that, he says there in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside, let us put off away from ourselves, he says, every weight. The word that's used there describes something that is a mass. It's a mass that you have to carry. It's a burden that you bear. It is an encumbrance to you. And we have things in our lives, do we not, that prove to be an encumbrance to us. You know, I could do a lot more if I didn't have this, if I didn't have to bear up under this, if I didn't have this weight or this burden in my life. But this is, we live in a world that burdens are a regular thing, are they not? I mean, it's just a part of our lives here that we each must bear the burden that comes to us as we live in this sin-cursed world. And as we live in this sin-cursed world as sinners and surrounded by sinners, we've got that problem. So he says, let us lay it aside. He's put off the burden. I mean, I think of that verse of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5. Casting all your cares, your worries, your anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. We have that resource available to us. So He says, you just lay aside these things that burden you, that encumber you, that are weighing you down, that are keeping you from walking as God would have you to. And lay aside something else, too. He says, and the sin, he says, which so easily ensnares us. The word ensnares literally means it surrounds us. And we are surrounded by sin, aren't we, every day? You read the news and you see sin. You go out and you're active in your job or in school or wherever you are, and what do you see all around you? You see sin. You see people weighed down by sin and enticing you to sin. It's all around us, and it says it stands around us like a watching and looking for opportunities, and sometimes it prevails in our lives, does it not? It so easily ensnares us. Now, why does it do that? Because we've got a nature that's just, you know, open to that. We've got a sin nature. What is a part of our being as human beings here in this world? And he says this is something that we are always facing. We face this every day, but we face this in our lives. And so we have burdens. We have things in life that trouble us, that weigh us down physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and in every way. And so temptation is there, is it not? In our world today, I say this sometimes, and it seems like it's getting worse. Probably not true. It just seems like it. We see a world, I guess, around us that seems to go farther and farther away from God. I think that's true, but I'm not sure that the temptation is really worse today. I think back to the days of Noah and look at how terrible the world was in the days of Noah, so bad that God was ready to, and did, destroy it with a flood of water. So, those days were terrible, and we're living in bad days today as well. So there's a temptation to sin. There is the commitment of sin all around us, and it seems that it's very easy to say, we'll just go along with the world. And so it easily ensnares us. And so we should just lay it aside. Now, that's going to fix all your problems, isn't it? Now that you know this verse of Scripture says, lay it aside, you're good. I didn't know that was in there. I'll do that tomorrow, today. It's real easy to say, is it not? Lay it aside. Set it aside. And that's the idea, and that's what he says, and that's what he's directing them to do. It's real easy to say it. It's just not as easy to carry it out, is it? It's hard to carry it out in practice. How do we do that? And this doesn't really give the answer in that verse. He says, lay it aside, the weights, the burdens, the sin. He says, and then he turns it on the positive side, and let us, he commands, he says, what we should do is this. We should run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. We should run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. Now, the word for race there is an interesting word. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word agony. Okay? Agony. The agon. It is the It refers to like an athletic contest. In fact, it refers sometimes to the arena where athletic contests were performed and so forth. But it, the idea behind the word is it's not just a simple foot race. So that's not too bad. I run a foot race, especially if it's a short race. I mean, if it's a long race, run a marathon, that's quite a mile and so forth. But it's just a sprint, not too bad. This is not just a simple foot race. This is an athletic contest where there is conflict. This is an athletic contest where there's a struggle, where there's a fight, where there's a battle to be won. And what you have to go through, the severe mental and physical and emotional struggle and anguish you go through, that's where we get our word agony. You go through agony to do this. And so that's what he says. There is an agony set before us. And that's living the Christian life. Walking and serving the Lord is a struggle. It is a contest. We have to realize that every day, that we're engaged in spiritual warfare as a believer. You're going to live for the Lord. You're going to serve the Lord. You're going to walk for the Lord. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a struggle. We wrestle not. Look at even the terms he used there. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness, world rulers of the darkness of this age. We wrestle against all those things. We wrestle against powerful enemies. That's why in Corinthians, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they're mighty. How? Through God. They're mighty through God. They're pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So he says there's a struggle we're involved. There's a race. There's a contest. That there is an agony that is set before us that we are to walk, that we are to pass through. How do we do it? And we do it, he says, we are to do it. He says, run this race, run this agonizing contest with endurance. And this is, I love the way it says it's placed before us. Who places it before us? It's God does. Yeah, we're in this because God's placed us here. We're in this race. We're in this struggle. We're in this wrestling match. We're in this war because God has set that out before us. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, he says, when I'm gone, he says, just don't be surprised if the world hates you. He says, you're going to serve the Lord in my name. You're going to testify in my name. You're going to bear witness for me. I guarantee you, the world hated me. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. The world received what you had, you know, the world received what I had to say, and they might receive it. But they're going to fight and oppose you too. So you need to be ready for that. The Apostle Paul talked about this, and look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 for just a second. Keep your place right here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last letter that he wrote. He knows he's about to die. He's in prison, and he was later executed according to secular history. He comes to the end of his life, and he says in the end of verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. It's time for me to leave this world, to depart this body of flesh, and enter into the presence of God is at hand. Then he says this, I have fought the good fight. And you could translate that, I have agonized the good agony. That's what he's saying. I have agonized the good agony. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He says, and I have kept what? The faith. I have kept the faith. The writer to Hebrews is telling these Hebrews, he says, you need to keep the faith. You need to run with endurance. King James has the word patience in there. It speaks of a steadfastness. You need to be steadfast in the way you live your life. There needs to be a consistency, a constancy, a patient enduring, not swerving away from what God's purpose is for your life, even when it's difficult. Even when there are burdens to bear through that. It is a loyal and faithful service to God, even in the face of trials. That's what he says. You need to endure. It's not going to be easy. Now, again, that's particularly going to be meaningful to those Jews who are going to go through the tribulation period. We've been studying the book of the Revelation on Sunday nights, and if you read the first chapters 2 and 3 in particular, deal with individual messages sent to seven churches in Asia, and speaks about things that those people are going to have to endure in the future as they enter into the tribulation period. And at the very end of every one of those messages, it says, to him who overcomes, this is what I will do for you. This is what I will give you. This is what your blessing will be. To those who overcome. Now, you don't find that type of language in Paul's epistles. We're living today in the dispensation of what? Grace. We are saved by God's grace. We are kept by God's grace. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of day of redemption. That will not be true for those who will go through the tribulation period. They will be told, if you want to be saved, you must endure to the end. You must patiently endure to the end, never worshiping the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, never taking his mark or his number or his name. If you endure to the end and remain faithful to Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. So you can see why this idea of endurance is very important to them. Look back at chapter 10 for just a second. Look at another passage there. Let's start reading Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse 32. Just start in verse 32. And again, these are words to Hebrews. Keep that in mind. He says, but recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So he says, remember, you've already endured some struggles already. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, notice the wording here, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he talks about the importance for them enduring. And so that's what he's saying here. And, you know, so we can't take the interpretation for us from Hebrews chapter 12, but I do think there's an application and there's a need for us as believers to endure, to patiently endure through whatever we face in this life. Now, our salvation doesn't depend on that, but our effective service and our testimony for the Lord, I think, is affected by that. And so that's what he's saying. Now, again, it's easy to say, well, yeah, just lay aside the burdens and lay aside the sin. He says, and run with endurance. Very easy to say, but how do we do it? How can a believer follow through on these admonitions? Now, go back to Hebrews 12, look at verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Now, that's not the start of a sentence, that's the middle of a sentence. What he's telling them to do is lay aside, let us lay aside the weight and the sin, let us run with endurance the race set before us, and all the time you're doing that, you are to be continually and regularly and constantly looking unto Jesus. You know, this verse, this word, looking, is only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and it has this idea. It carries the idea of looking away from. It's not just the word for looking, but it's got the preposition there that says looking away from something towards something else. In fact, the idea that's really prevalent in this is looking away from everything else. Looking away from everything else and turning and looking at one thing. And here, what is that one thing? It's a person. It is Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. We are to see with our eyes, with our mind. We are to perceive. The word there, looking, carries the idea of becoming acquainted with something, not just by a cursory glance at it, but by experiencing it. Looking unto Jesus is experiencing Jesus. Looking away from everything else and experiencing Jesus. You know, we can learn from studying Hebrews chapter 11 about the nature of faith. And you look at the lives of these men and women who were men and women of faith, and you learn a lot about the nature of faith, but they're not our object of concentration. They're not the guide that we look to all the time. You know, I can learn things from Moses, but he's not the one I'm to look to. I can learn things from Abraham, but he's not the one that I'm to look to constantly. You learn from him, but we keep our eyes and we keep our minds and we keep our hearts on Jesus. Because when you don't, what happens? Yeah, you sink. You begin to sink. That's exactly what Peter learned. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to sink. And the only resource that he had, the only thing he could do is to say what? Lord, save me. I'm in your hands. I can't do this. And we can't, can we? We can't do it on our own. But that's the idea. We look not to men. We look to Him. We don't look to creeds. We look to Him. We keep our eyes and minds and hearts on Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, even as he gets toward the end of his ministry, he says his desire, he says, is that I may know Him. And that word know, again, carries the idea of coming to know Him through experiencing Him in our lives. Now, why do we need to keep our eyes on Him? Look at verse 2 again. Looking unto Jesus, He is described in this way. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He says, He is the one who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He is the one who is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the one we are to be looking to. Looking away from everything else, just to Him. Number one, because of who He is. Because of who He is. He is described here as the author and the finisher of our faith. Or literally, He is the author and finisher of the faith, is what it says in that passage. There is no salvation. There is no life. There is no eternal life. There is no purpose and meaning in our lives apart from Him. He is the author of everything. The word that's used there for author is the word arche, the Greek word arche, which speaks about the one who is the leader. The one who is the chief, the one who is the number one. But it also carries the idea of the one who is the beginner. He is the leader because He's the one who begins things. He is the beginning. He is the initiator. He is the leader. He is the example. All of that's wrapped up in that word. We look to Him because He's the initiator of our faith. Salvation would not be ours apart from what He's accomplished, what He does, and what He has done. And so He's the author of our faith. But He's also, what's the second thing? And the finisher. He doesn't just begin things. He completes it. The word finisher means to bring something to completion, to bring something to perfection, to bring something to maturity, to perfect and complete. And that's what He is. He's not only the initiator, He is the completer. Okay? Like the creation. You think about the creation. He's the creator of all things. John chapter 1, verses 3 says, apart from all things were made by Him, and apart from Him or without Him, nothing was made that was made. All things were created by Him and for Him. By Him all things consist. He's the creator of all things. But He's also the one that will be the consummation of all things. All creation will be consumed by what He accomplishes. And so, He is the beginner and the finisher of the faith. And that all begins with Him. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Philippians. He is thankful for these believers. He was used of God, I'm sure, to bring many of those in Philippi to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, beginning with some women who met to worship God down by the riverside. And he says in verse 3, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident, he says, look at verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, that's something so important for us to understand about salvation. The one who begins the work in us is Him. He is. I mean, that's why it's so made so clear in Scripture that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy. He's the one who has saved us. We would not be saved apart from His finished work. Now, some people understand that part of it, and then they think, okay, now that I'm saved, I've got to work in order to maintain it. You know? That's just as bad almost as thinking that you can get it in the first place. But both of them, you think it depends upon you. No, He began the good work. Who's going to complete it? He will. And we can have absolute confidence in that. And we need to remember that. We look unto Him because He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our life. Colossians describes Him. Christ is our life. There is no life apart from Him. And we have really no part in it other than simple faith. We believe the gospel and trust in Christ as Savior. So, because of who He is, the author and finisher of faith. Why else do we look to Him? Look at the second part of it, going back to Hebrews 12. It talks about what He has done for us. Now, again, the emphasis here is not so much on the work of salvation, although that certainly was accomplished by what he did on the cross of Calvary for us. His death for our sins and his resurrection is the basis for our life. That is the gospel. But here the focus is on what he went through. What he went through. So notice what it says. Who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. You think you've got burdens in your life? You think you've got things that encumber you here in this life? You think you've got testings and trials in this life? He went through everything we went through and much more, totally apart from sin. And so the way that he handled these sufferings, the fact that he endured the cross, that he abided, he remained, he stayed on that cross. But, you know, Jesus was taunted while he was on the cross. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, you know, come down and prove it. Could he? Sure he could. He could have come down from the cross. It would have been no problem for him as far as his ability to do so. But he endured. He stayed on that cross. He bore up under the pain and the sufferings of that cross. And he bore up courageously. And he took it patiently. He patiently endured those sufferings of the cross. And you could see it in the way that he was there on the cross. I mean, he was taunted by, you know, the crowds. So you've got Roman soldiers out there. You've got the Jewish rulers are out there. And they're taunting him and mocking him and making fun of him. What's his first words from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. I mean, how many times do we endure persecution, trials, troubles, sufferings with that kind of heart and attitude? You see, that Jesus, the way he took this, the steadfast patience and endurance that he went through on that cross just shows how he went through these things is a reason why we look to him. Not just that he is our Savior by doing those things, he's an example. He left us an example. The way he endured the sufferings of the cross, and the second thing he says is despising the shame. Crucifixion was the most shameful death you could die. It was reserved for the worst criminals, murderers, thieves, people that just were the dregs of society. That's who was crucified. Not everybody went through that, but that's who was crucified. And it was a shameful thing because most of the time you were either stripped completely naked or stripped down to just a loincloth. And so you're hanging there on the cross. It's public. It's a long, drawn-out process of suffering where everybody's standing around looking at you. It's a terrible, shameful, dishonoring, and disgraceful thing to go through. Notice, what was his attitude toward that shame, toward that dishonor, toward the disgrace? He despised it. Now, the idea of despising doesn't mean he hated it. Okay, we use that word in that way to speak about hatred. Despise literally means that he thought it was just something that was slight. He didn't look at it as being a terrible thing he was having to go through. It's not that bad. It's like Paul describing, you know, the sufferings of this present world. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's the idea. Jesus looked at the shame that he went through. He said, that's nothing. Because the worst suffering he was going to go through was the spiritual death, separation from us. But he endured that. And so we look to him as an example of how do you endure and go through those sufferings. You look at how the Savior did it and so forth. And what was the outcome of the reward? Look at verse 2 again. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. You see, all the time he's on the cross, he knows that this is not the end. Okay? This is not the end for me. This is not the end for mankind. He knew that the very reason he went to that cross was to die for the sins of the world. He knew that after 3 days and three nights in the grave, what was going to happen to him? Resurrection. He was going to come back to life, life eternal. He was going to lay aside the body of flesh that he had and receive a resurrected and glorified body. He was going to go to the, you know, ascend up into heaven, back to the right hand of the Father. He was going to have the glory of the Father restored to him, the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. All of that's set before him. But I think what also is set before him that brought him joy was knowing that by this sacrificial death on Calvary, I'm going to make it possible for all men to be reconciled to God, to be saved from their sins and reconciled to God. Now, we talk about that being a joyful thing for us. That's a joyful thing for God. You know, there is joy in heaven whenever, you know, a sinner repents. There is joy. God finds great delight and great rejoicing and cheer when anyone's saved. Jesus thought on those things, kept that joy set before him. That's what enabled him to endure the cross. And then the last part of it, it says at the end of verse 2, and now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Philippians chapter 1, it says he is God there, you know, after he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him. That's where he is today. He is highly exalted. He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. There was great reward for him in going through the trials and the sufferings of this life, and in particular the cross. There's great reward for us as well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. Paul, when he talks about the end of his life and what he has in expectation, this is what he says. Go down with me to verse 7. After he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And then he says in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a crown of righteousness. Think about what that means for us. And right now, we have already been justified. That means God has made us or declared us righteous in His sight. And the reason He can do that is because God sees us in His Son. That's why to those who love Him, to those who trust in Christ as Savior, there is a crown of righteousness. Paul looked forward to the receiving that reward, that crown of righteousness. But it's not to him only, it's to all of those who will love His appearing. So we have that reward. And so go back to Hebrews 12 and look again now. Go on and down to verse 3. It says, for consider him. We are said in verse 2 to be looking away from everything else unto him. Now he says to consider him. And that word consider means to take into account. It means to logically and carefully consider this, take it into account, make judgments and so forth. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You want to live your life without allowing the burdens of this life and the trials of this life to get you down? You want to live this life where sin doesn't so easily ensnare you and trap you and draw you down? How do we do that? Well, you consider Him. You consider Him, the one who endured such hostility from sinners against Him. I mean, it didn't make any sense, logically, you look at it. What kind of person was Jesus? Is he a belligerent person? Is he tough to get along with? Here's a man that I just can't like him. No, I mean, he's a wonderful man. There's no person more beautiful than the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Don't we sort of gravitate toward people that are gracious, that are true, that are honest, that you can trust? And yet, the world did not gravitate toward him at all. One of the problems was particularly the truth, because he exposed them as sinners and so forth. So he endured terrible hostility, not just from the Jewish rulers, but from most people. From most people. And so consider that. Think about that. Grant what he went through. And look at how he responded. Look at one passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter himself writes about this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 20, just to get a little of the idea of bearing up under trials. He says, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, that you take it patiently? If you are punished or suffer because of your faults, he says, if you take that patiently, he says, that's not such a big deal. I mean, you're getting what you deserve. He says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then it leads right into the next verse. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. And years ago, there was a book written called In His Steps. And it was basically talking about how that you Christians need to just follow in the steps of Jesus and do what Jesus did. And I see some benefit from that, but if you read that book, you would come away very confused about what it took to be saved. Following in His steps is not the way to be saved. It may be, in a sense, a way to live your life as a believer, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so forth. But here the idea to these Jews is following his steps in one particular area. How did he handle sufferings? Look at what he says. He says, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You know, you look at all the things that he did at the foot of the cross, at his trial, at his interaction with the Jews during his life and ministry. He suffered a lot, verbally and physically, from people, but he never reviled in return. He never threatened anybody. But notice what he says. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. I think sometimes people miss that last part of that verse. He entrusted or committed himself to the Father, the one who judges how? Righteously. God's going to take care of this. God's going to handle this. I just trust Him. That's what we have to look at when we endure trials in this life and sufferings and persecution in this life. We just entrust ourselves to the one who's going to take care of us, the one who judges righteously. We don't seek revenge ourselves. We don't revile. We don't threaten. We leave it in the hands of the one who will bring vengeance, and that's God. To Him belongs that. And so this is what Jesus did. Why did Jesus do all this? What was His motivation? One word. Love. Why did He stay on the cross? Love. He did all this because He loved us. You know, He loved us and He gave Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He loved us. What's to be our motivation in living our lives every day? Is it not the same thing? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, the love of Christ compels us. It narrows us down and keeps our focus where it should be. It compels us and drives us forward. It's our motivation. It's what keeps us going. It's love. Do we love the Lord? Then we'll do this. Do we love other people as God loved them? Yes, then we'll do this. What compels us is love. He says, do this. Consider Him who endured these things, lest you become weary. The word weary means weak, faint, sick. You're going to become weary. If you struggle and fight in yourselves, you'll become weary. And you'll go so bad until you become discouraged in your souls, where you're just sort of, you know, you're despondent. You reach a point where you become despondent in your souls, in your inner being, in your feelings, and so forth. Now, how do we look to Jesus? How do we look to Jesus? How do we keep our minds and hearts on Him? What has He given us?
His Word.
He's given us His Word, is He not? There's a passage of Scripture. I'm not out of time. I am out of time. Colossians chapter 3, there are three things that He gives that are imperatives for us. He says, let the peace of God rule, our umpire, making all the decisions in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which means abundantly. He says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. You see, those are the ways that we keep our eyes on Jesus. Those are the ways that we look unto Jesus. Those are the ways that we consider Him. Is by staying true to His Word, letting His peace, His Word, and His name keep us focused. You know, Colossians 3 talks about, if you then be risen with Christ, what does it say? Seek those things which are above. Peter had followed this admonition. He'd been a lot better. But Brother Wages used to always use this expression. It says, keep looking up. Keep looking up. And I think that's the idea. We keep looking up because that's where Christ is. Looking unto Jesus.